the boat. And that's the first one I've seen, so. Okay. Morning, sir. Okay, we're in chapter 3, Revelation. Verse 2. We got all the way to verse 2 in the first hour. And we're going to get to verse 6? Yes, we will. I think. I do believe that. Unless I get sidetracked, which that could happen. Another one of those little tidbits. Got to be like everybody else. I got to tell a joke once in a while. I'm not much for the jokes, but I thought this was kind of cute. That kids in school, the little kids, you know, first grade, kindergarten, second grade, something down along those grades. They had a project that was given to them to draw something. And the teacher's walking around looking at all these kids. Here's this one little girl, boy, she's just intently drawing this picture.
Yeah.
And you know, you see them go, and they're just really going at it, you know. Tongues out, and they're, you know. And she asked the little girl, what's she drawing? She said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher says, well, nobody knows what God looks like. And the little girl says, didn't even pause, skip a beat, whatever. She says, they will when I'm through. Anyway. I thought that was kind of cute. We're looking at some things related to this, but we've already looked at the wake up, the exhortation to wake up, become spiritually awake and alert. And now the strengthen, the things that remain, which we're about to die. The strengthen we need to look at here. Strengthen those things. And this is an interesting word here. The word is sterizo. Sterizo. And it can be translated strengthen. That's not a problem. And of course, as we noted, it was focused on the doctrine that they have that is fast slipping away because they're spiritually dead at this point. This is another imperative. And sterizo is a great word for what is needed and referred to here. And the idea of the word is to fix firmly, to establish securely, to support. And of course, there you get the idea of all those, to strengthen. And it was used outside of the text in the literature of the day, the time frame, to refer to if you were building a wall. You know, you had this wall, stone wall you're building. And you wanted to strengthen that wall, you built up around it some kind of a foundation or, you know, something up the side of it, a ways to give it some added strength and stability. And that's what sterizo refers to here. So it's used literally with the idea of to buttress a wall. Now, but how is it used in Scripture? Do we have some interesting usages that challenge us in some areas? Well, I think there is. First use that we is pertinent is of the believer, fortified with truth, consistent with what we've seen here, fortified with truth, to be, and therefore being able then to stand the pressures of life. Well, we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. where Paul notes here, he had concern, strong concern about these new believers, fairly new believers. They were setting an example. They were responding to the truth that they had been taught by Paul in the short time he was there, and were applying it and had an impact. You see that in chapter 1. But he's really concerned about them. And he says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you." Not just to strengthen and encourage with some words, but to focus on the faith, truth, you know, doctrine. To present some more truth, give them some more muscle for the buttress to support them in their life. 2 Peter, same basic concept. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Where Peter says, "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established." There's our word right there, stay rejo. You know these things, but I'm going to remind you of me anyway, again, so that you maintain that stability. Established where? In the truth. Doctrine. Which is present with you. So the first focus, of course, is on the truth. Now, the second use that's pertinent, I think, here to our context is the word being firmly established is the basis of being blameless, irreprehensible, if we will, at His coming. This goes back to 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 3, a little farther in the chapter, verse 13. Last verse of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Your notes might say 3, don't it? I left out the 1. I noticed that too late. I'd already printed those when I was going back over my notes. I said, what did I put in there? Okay. So that, his purpose clause here. He just prayed that the Lord would keep providing for them so that they would increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. So that He may establish your hearts, your minds, your thinking, unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. We're going to see this unblameable concept in the first part of Ephesians as purpose, objective for the believer. In time. God's purpose for you. Not just some pie in the sky out there. No. Right now. Third point here. This stability, this strengthen, this buttressing, if you will, is in regard to a promise to support and protect the believer from the evil one. From the evil one. Satan. 2 Timothy. Or 2 Thessalonians, not Timothy. 2 Thessalonians. Can you read this morning? 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You know, remember we saw in 1 Peter 5:8. The lions are out there. But the provision is there so that you can deal with those lions. So that you can resist, as it says there. And not get sucked up by the lions that are out there. Satan's counterfeits. Now, 1 Peter 5:10 presents a very important promise to the believer, to us in our life. Okay? First Peter 5:10. Great promise. First Peter 5:10. This is right after the passage we read this morning, the first hour. And one of his themes through 1 Peter is, of course, the aspect of dealing with suffering and tests in the life. But he says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself," and here's several things here, "perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." After you have suffered. The suffering here is undeserved suffering. This is not suffering because you made bad decisions, went off the toolies, and did whatever. Okay? It's not that. This is for dealing with the undeserved suffering. Suffering that you have to, from living in the devil's world type of thing. One of the things that sticks right out there is that there is no test too great for grace. We should recognize that. It says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace going to make the provision is going to be there for that situation, whatever it is." It reminds you of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He says, "My grace," and he's talking in a context of testing. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." He had prayed 3 times for a test to be removed. And the answer he got, "My grace is sufficient for you." See, God's grace provision is never limited by our failures or by historical circumstances, the tough, whatever situation you might face. There's always, as long as you're still breathing, potential for recovery. Then he says here, "who called you to His eternal glory in Christ." And then the 4 things that I wanted to focus on here. "Will Himself, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now these 4 verbs describe here for us God's promise to each of us as believers in time. It's a promise to each of us. Now, in the context, you come down the flow of the context, which you have to always, don't just pull a verse out and say, it's got to, run with it. What's the thrust of the context? It assumes positive volition to the word of truth, learning its message and a willingness to apply it, even under pressure. It recognizes that. And so you have 4 things. To perfect means to actually perfect. It's not the word we normally see for bringing something to a goal and completion. It's a word that means to fully equip, to provide everything needed to fulfill the will of God in your life for you. If I remember right, it's Cardartizo, but anyway. Confirm is the next one. Idea here is establish firmly, unyielding in divine viewpoint. We need to be that. But He's going to make the truth available to us, and when we focus on it, we're going to come to those conclusions. This is what the Word of God says. No waffling type of thing. And then strengthen. Here's the word, strong in the word, able to stand up under external pressures, then establish you. The last one actually is the one that they got to turn around. Totally grounded in the divine viewpoint. Therefore, having a firm foundation. Buttressed, if you will. Fully equipped, really. Confirm, strengthen, totally established. So really what he's talking about here in this context is that God's grace provision for you, for me, you take that GP, grace provision, plus application of that doctrine, that truth. Because see, most of this is going to be what? Truth, doctrine. Plus a test. Whatever it is. Some test. You're sitting there in the, you know, I've used the illustration for many times over the years, and then, of course, now it's becomes a whole different deal because it's happened to me now. He says, you know, you're sitting there in the doctor's office, and he says, oh, you got the big C. What are you going to do? That's a test. Yeah, but you take the grace provision, the application of doctrine, all line it up with that test, and the result, you got to have a result here. Results in patience, proven character, and hope. As long as that's maintained. But the provision is going to be there. See? Now, Paul, back in Romans 5:4, talks about the aspect of the proven character and all that aspect of patient endurance and all that stuff. But grace provision, take an application of that truth in the midst of whatever the test is, you're going to have a positive result here. Now, the thing is, that positive result from divine viewpoint may not be what you like to see at times. I mean, I wasn't too hepped up about getting sliced and diced, but it was something that had to be done. I mean, you know. And so they tell me that they got it all, but we won't know for a long time. So, you never know. I might go back in 6 months, a year, and they say, oh, you know, we got something else over here we got to deal with. You know? We just deal with it when it comes up. Again, this has got to follow. Just something to remind you of some things. Hopefully. Okay. Let's see, the fourth thing here in verse 2. The evidence that we don't have any application of truth. For I have found your deeds. I have not found your deeds completed. Not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Their works were incomplete. Not fulfilled. That is from God's or Christ's evaluation here. The emphasis is on the quality of their works. They do not measure up to the standard that Christ has established. If you recall, what we have found in the previous commendations of what works Christ approved, things like love, faith, service, patient endurance, it is possible that all of these could have been in evidence in Sardis, but in an undesirable manner. Wrong motivation. In a church living on past glories, as this one was, their tendency would be that in their acts of love, worship, service, patient endurance, and the tests of life, that they would be characterized by half-heartedness, lack of zeal, by beginnings that come to anything but something worthwhile. Get started, this direction, go this way. Never follow through with anything. Because we've never run across people that do that. Never, you know, get started, whatever. Never carry anything to completion. Always some out there somewhere doing that. And that's what was going on here in this church. Now, verse 3. Now we get down here to the emphasis. Here's the exhortation. Think and change. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Remember. Another imperative. Another command. Now, remember here. It's a word not really for memorizing, but on thinking. Thinking things through that you know. Going back into your frame of reference. Describes intense mental activity. Calling to mind something. It's a word that's used in the context of the Lord's table. It's a time of remembrance. Bnei Menuho, which is the word here. In other words, the challenge is get active mentally. Think hard. Think hard about what? Well, what you've received and heard. The word. The truth that's been taught. See, the word received here puts that emphasis on the written word being taught. But it's really, the emphasis is more on the written word here. With a heard, gets you what was being taught. And I say that it's received. It's a written word because it's put in the perfect tense, which says that scripture that you've got before you has lasting results. It's still there. It's true. Needs to be paid attention to. And how you do that is by the hearing. Because you have an adverb of manner here that describes just before the heard. Here's how you receive it. By hearing of that truth that was taught. In other words, he's really saying, you know, go back to the basics of the faith that you were taught. Pay attention. Think it through. What is it? Does your life line up with what you were taught? When do we typically think about the value of the things that we have? I mean, you know, in our typical human laziness and sloppy thinking, usually it's not until they're gone. You know? When will this generation appreciate the freedom, the liberty that we have in this country? Probably when they no longer have it to enjoy. But that's the thrust here. That's the thrust here. I wish I could remember who made the quote. I ran across it and I was reading last week. Was asked the question, somebody you would know too, and I have to look, I think. Anyway, how long this country would be going in the right direction? This was a number of years ago. And the guy's answer was, well, as long as they pay attention to the founding fathers and what they wrote in that Constitution. But you know, we've come to a generation that has stomped all over that Constitution so many different ways. And we've got, now you have to kind of separate the rank and file from the leadership, but the Democratic leaders of the Senate especially, in the last 6 months, have been tramping on that Constitution so severely, it's pathetic. But most people don't even pay attention. Haven't got a clue what's going on. See, Christ is attempting to wake up the church at Sardis to recognize the value of what they have in Scripture and what they have received from it as the pastor teacher that they had somewhere in the past faithfully taught it, line by line, precept upon precept. but now in their spiritual lethargy, not being alert. He's got to challenge them to wake up so they're not alert. They had all taken this for granted. Past reputation. Not lining up with, you know, the present reality doesn't line up. They don't compute, as we saw. Second thing he challenges them with here, another two more imperatives. Keep it and repent. Keep, guard, protect, and repent. Repent. Change of mind, change of thinking that results in a change of action, change of course of direction, course of action in one's life. All part of the idea of repent. Metanoeo. Doesn't have anything to do with emotions and feeling sorry for anything. But that's a whole other word. Three is the consequences for failure. Not responding to waking up. Being strengthened. Keeping. Repenting. All these the commands and these imperatives that he's throwing out here. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. You will not know. It's choice is theirs. He puts this, if therefore you will not wake up, third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. The opportunity is yours. This is one of those constructions that sets up again that aspect of volition, the choice that's just so important. See, the coming of a thief speaks of the suddenness and unexpectedness of discipline at the very time we become complacent in our sin, in our spiritual blindness, thinking that we are getting away with it. Suddenly the discipline hits. See, don't forget that passage in Hebrews 4:13. You can't get away with anything. He knows. He sees that one with whom we have to do. Now, verse 4. We're getting there. We're going to make it. Yeah. Here we find exhortation and encouragement to the faithful remnant, again, of Sardis. That faithful few. The contrast, I think, here, but you have a few people, the few, in contrast to the ones we saw back in verse 1, the dead. The dead. Spiritually, well, actually, temporally dead or spiritually dead. It could be either, as we noted. It doesn't really differentiate there. Probably a lot of them are unbelievers, the next generation. It almost gives you that impression. But there's a few. Now, see, the focus here is on those he's been exhorting in verses 2 and 3 with the imperatives. See, those imperatives don't mean anything to the unbelieving ones. They need to believe in Jesus Christ first. That's the first thing they need to do. He's talking to that faithful few, the remnant. Christ describes the remnant here in three ways. And we'll just read through here. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. First is its size, the remnant here. But you have a few people in Sardis. And he begins with a strong contrast, the little conjunction with a strong contrast, Allah, the contrast with the dead. But it's a whole different picture here with the few. A few. And he uses an interesting word here. Never. Oligos. Oligarchy. The rule by the few. Well, comes from this word here, oligos, which is what is here for the few. So the faithful in Sardis aren't just a few, just a handful. Sort of like the few that ruled in Iraq. Just a few, a handful. Maybe less than a handful right now. We just don't know yet. I think some of them in that bunker on Wednesday were room temperature. I don't know if you're aware that they recon. You know, they've got these unmanned dealies up there taking pictures all the time. Damage assessment and all this kind of stuff. What was happening at that site Wednesday after that happened? You had people out there frantically digging, trying to get down in there. Now, these are rubble go down, you know, these places go down many stories underground. And those big, you know, those bunker busters, as they call it, they penetrate a long ways before they blow up. I think they got them napping, but hopefully they got the right ones. I don't know. We'll find out someday. But, you know, they keep putting out their propaganda. We've been shooting down all kinds of airplanes. We've been killing tanks left and right. Why, we're in good shape. Good shape. You can trust them like we can for the last 12 years. This faithful few have a name, a reputation that is known by Christ. But you have a few people. And really, that word for people, that's missing the boat there. The word is onomon. It means name. It's talking about the reputation of the people. I mean, it's not just a reputation out there, but it's the reputation of the people. So that's where they get there. But he knows exactly who they are, just as he does us, as I've mentioned a few times. But the faithful may be few, but their reward, they stick with the truth, follow the imperatives, will be great. Will be great. Now the second aspect or description here of the remnant is of their nature, who have not soiled their garments. One of the most important aspects of the worship at the pagan temples, it was forbidden to approach the gods in garments that were soiled or stained. I mean, you had to go, I mean, this Sunday best stuff went back a long ways. But for them, they were looking at it, you know, from a physical contamination aspect. For the faithful remnant, it says that they are not characterized by the contamination, the defilement of sin in their life. Paul uses this term, if you go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, what, chapter 8, verse 7. And here he uses it to describe one who has contact with paganism, defiles his weak conscience, his lack of divine viewpoint. He's just hit him with the aspect of there is but one God, verse 6, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. I mean, kind of the capstone of what he's been dealing with here. And then he says, however, not all men have this knowledge. They don't all know this. They don't all recognize this and appreciate this. I mean, go back to Romans 1, and he notes that. And Paul makes it very clear there, that aspect. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And his whole concept down here is that the freedom and liberty that we have, and it's not a big deal. Going down to that meat market, getting that best steak, the prime rib, whatever, down there, and bringing it home. But for some, Here he's saying, you know, it's a problem, so don't go down there and get that stuff and bring somebody home that's a problem and make an issue of, whoa, this has come from, you know, they've got a weak conscience. They have a weak conscience, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And he goes on to make some interesting points. This whole section here, 8, 9, back in 6, there's several. He's dealing with this freedom issue, as he does in Romans 14. Really, it's a challenge to think things through. What you're doing, you may have the freedom to do, but is it going to have an impact to somebody else, the weaker believer, that doesn't have the doctrine to recognize that that's not a big deal, see? Because as he goes on, food will not commend you to God. What you eat or don't eat isn't going to commend you to God. But see, they came out of that background. They still had these people had still too much baggage. They hadn't taken care of, which comes from, you know, how do you take care of that? It's the teaching of the Word of God consistently. Now, what he's not saying here, don't go there, that is saying, you know, who have not soiled their garments. He's not saying that the remnant don't sin, that they're sinless or anything. What it does say is that they're cleansed. They're washed their garments. They're cleansed. This would fall into the category of those John referred to in 1 John 1:7 as walking in the light. Therefore, we're cleansed by the cross work of Jesus Christ, which is the basis for the forgiveness and the cleansing that flows from it. Now, there are those that have come up with some really goofy stuff in that section down through 1 John. And it's amazing. But anyway, we won't get sidetracked on that. We could, but I won't. You know, believers sinning all the time, it doesn't matter, they're still in fellowship. And all kinds of goofy stuff. Yeah. The third aspect here is the remnant's reward. And they will walk with me in white, because they keep on being worthy. You have a statement related to their future fellowship with Christ in eternity here. White brings into focus what? Righteousness. Purity. Here, of course, he's talking about experiential righteousness. They spent more time in fellowship, cleansed, than they do out of fellowship. And that this is the case is emphasized by that last phrase. It gives a reason, in fact. You have a little particle there that says, oh, here's the reason. Because they keep on being worthy. Never, never are we worthy based on who and what we are and what we can do in our own strengths and abilities. Never. Don't go there. It's all based on our relationship with Him. The key thing here that he's pulling together is walking the pattern of life in our life, lifestyle, and being worthy. Very important concepts here, walking and being worthy. Walking, of course, is the metaphor that's used to refer to the Christian life being lived out. In other words, conduct. I know that gets some people, but it's conduct. And just note that some passages it talks about running. Is there a difference? Walking and yeah, there's a difference in running and walking. But running is used as a metaphor to indicate service. Service. Walking focuses on our duty as believers. Well, being worthy describes the manner, especially of that service, the manner. Here we have the adjective oxios, oftentimes it's oxy, that one, os, that's the adverb. Both have the same thrust, different function within the sentence, but basic same thrust. It means to be worthy. But this word oxios originally had the concept of being the idea of a weight or value. The ideal, get a clean sheet here. We get the old the old balance beam here. Worthy is when it's in balance. If you put 5 pounds of your measuring weight, your standard, over here, this side was whatever your, you know, if you get at the meat market, whatever the meat, whatever is put over here, boy, you know what you got when it comes up. No, I don't know if anybody uses anything like that, although the basic scales work on that principle, but not quite the same as what they used to use in the old. But this is oxios. Well, it's balanced out is the whole idea here. Bringing things into balance. This idea of oxios literally means to bring up the beam. You got your standard on one side, down it goes. And you're putting on something on the other side to bring it back up into balance. Now, if you apply this to our life as believers, it indicates the manner of our life. This is the X out here. Lines up with the standard. This is the doctrine, the truth that we know. See, this has got to be what's here that we know. And so this is what we know being applied. Balances it out. This should all the time be going down as we grow in the Word. And then, of course, the consequent choices in our life and stuff to apply that new truth or whatever we're learning to bring it back into to balance. Always there's that thrust of bringing it back into balance. Now, several passages that emphasize this, three of them especially, that are important, I think, for us to look at. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. As Paul opens this chapter, he's really dealing here with the uniqueness of the Christian life. He begins with the guiding principle in verse 1, and then he lays out in verses 2 through 6 some more specifics related to what he's talking about. Now, when we get to verse 1 here, Paul is just, in the first three chapters, laid out, boy, he has really laid out a bunch of truth here. A bunch of doctrine. Three chapters of solid truth related to their relationship in Christ. Being in Him. And now he comes to chapter 4 and says, okay, time to deal with the walk. Time to deal with walking worthy. To bring your conduct, if you will. Living out your new paternity in Christ. Bring that beam up to snuff, up to balance. Okay? And make no mistake, when he talks here, for I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Then he goes on, with all humility, gentleness, patience, some characteristics. But the thing I want you to focus on here is the walking worthy. The point he's dealing with here is the lifestyle. Our conduct, our walk is to balance out with the truth, the doctrine that we know. So many believers out there, this is the reason that we have a problem out here in a culture, out here in that you have to almost, most believers don't stick out from the crowd because they're not walking worthy. He says our life is to be worthy of our calling. That is consistent with Paul, what Paul said earlier in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. Purpose, Christian life, to be holy and blameless. Conformed to the image of Christ. Walking worthy. Parallel concept over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Here we see the basis of our calling. This is, you know, consistent with what we just saw in Ephesians 4. The basis of how our worthy walk and its objective. But we really need to start in verse 9. Because verse 9, he makes it, especially the second half. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Key thing here, the spiritual wisdom and understanding. The wisdom, the Sophia, speaks of putting into action what one knows. Skill of application. That goes over here. The skills. Sophia. And then the understanding is sunesis, putting together facts. The word emphasizes, you know, you got things coming from a lot of different directions. Pulling it together. Drawing conclusions from the truth that you're hearing. Putting it together. And then he goes on in verse 10. So you need this wisdom, this understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please Him in all respects. So that. Purpose clause. Strong one here. Purpose of what? The walk, the pattern of life. Before we can walk in a manner that is worthy, we must know the will of God that he was talking about in verse 9. Have that wisdom. Have that understanding. And that's only going to come from the word of truth. Only going to come from that. I mean, you can look at all kinds of shortcuts, peeling around, you know. There's a lot of things out there. Get you sidetracked. It's those lions, they're there. Clearly in the context here, this is a logical progression. Know the truth. Apply that truth in your life. And the walk will be worthy. The ultimate objective is emphasized here in that phrase, bearing fruit in every good work and then increasing. And not just, well, I've arrived. No. Keep on learning. Keep on learning. Keep on taking this thing here and make it heavy with more truth. Of course, that's going to challenge you to get your life in line with what you're learning. Bearing fruit in every good work. You know, we're going to see in Ephesians 2:10, you know, Paul, as believers, were created, we were God's masterpiece, created for good works. Divine good production. Living out the truth. Having impact for Jesus Christ. One more, back in chapter 1 of Philippians. Just verse 27. Verse 27. Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, back to external circumstances, they shouldn't dominate which way your life goes, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, he's addressed primarily to the whole congregation. But the whole congregation can't go this way if the individuals don't. But he's expressing here very strongly and emphatically his concern for the spiritual well-being of these Philippian believers. In fact, from here on down to chapter 2, about verse 18, so that paragraph picks up and changes at verse 19 there. You have a series of exhortations designed to encourage them to unity. That's the congregation. Here's the pattern to go in this direction. To unity and courage in view of the external opposition they were facing. And they were facing some tough things, and they would face some more in the years ahead. But he starts out this thing, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, he's using the gospel here in the wider sense, not just the salvation message, but what flows from that and the truth of the Word of God. The importance of our walk in a worthy manner is emphasized because he puts this in an imperative mood again. Command. And the word for conduct here is a little different. Paul it tuomai. Word, actually we get politics out of this word. One of those politics. Dirty words. Oh. It means to perform the duties of a citizen, literally. Speaks of one's duty as a member of a body, as a member of an organization. And as I say, the word politics comes from this, politouomai. Actually, the word could be translated as behave as citizens. As citizens, you have responsibilities. And he's challenging them in this. Think about this. As you know, citizens of Rome, you have responsibilities. There are certain things. He's using that concept here to get the point across that their lifestyle needs to be worthy of something here, of the truth, the Word of God. Putting it in the present imperative stresses that the action is to be continual, habitual. It's not just, well, I think I'll do it today and maybe next week and whatever. No, it's to be the continual habitual pattern of our life as believers. The only, the very beginning back there, that little only, indicates that this obedience to the command to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to be given a primary or sole attention. You know, he says, this is primary. Focus on this. So walking worthy is a very important aspect of our life as believers. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to make it. We're going to make it. Got two more verses. See, I knew Drew sitting over there. Nah, he'd never make it. Verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the promise here. Strong statement, really, of the believer's security, confidence, and assurance that we ought to have that flows from that truth that we know. We actually have two statements here of God's, really, of His obligation, His responsibility to us as believers. the two I wills here. I will. Twice. And they're put in the future tense and saying, this is what I'm going to do. Here's a promise for you. States really the reality of what God has obligated Himself to do for us as believers. Of course, the application is to us, but it's addressed here to the remnant of Sardis. First thing here is, who is the object of the promise? He who overcomes. This is not referring to a special category of believer at all. Many try to take it that way. I think they missed the boat. Remember, we looked back at really John defined for us when he wrote 1 John. What was in view here with the overcomer concept in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. When he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who has, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Plug that concept into our verse 5 here. Now, the wearing of white garments symbolizes positional righteousness here. The results of salvation, positional righteousness. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed at the very moment that one believes in Jesus Christ. And that's the basis that God can look at you and say, He says, hey, justified. Declares that one justified. Righteous. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, what a nasty sinner. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In chapter 19, verse 14, when we return with Him at the second advent, we will be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. All prepared, all, you know, that marriage, and then the supper. White and clean, purity. And the third thing here, the first promise, actually, of obligation that God makes here to us as believers, that I will not erase His name from the book of life. Now, in the ancient cities, like Sardis, it was true in all the cities, not just Sardis, but the names of the citizens were recorded in a register. They were in this register until they died. Then their names would be removed, marked out of the book, because they were no longer the book, that, you know, among the living. And that book was for those who were among the living. And that's what we have here when he says, out from the book of life. The book of those who are righteous, justified by faith. Every individual, every name of every individual is written in the book of life. Now that's different from the book of the Lamb. But this is the book of life at birth. And as that individual goes through life, if they reject Jesus Christ as Savior, and therefore they go through life as an unbeliever and check out as an unbeliever, when they die, their name is blotted out of the book of life. Go down to chapter 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, where do they go? Not to heaven. Of course, you go to any funeral today, matters not whether they were believer or unbeliever, everybody's going to heaven. I mean, they were such great people, whatever, you know, whatever. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Can't be much clearer than that. See, the grammar here is actually very strong. Double negative, plus this gnomic future. I will not erase. Won't happen. You can count on it. It's a very strong assertion of fact. The reality of our security in Christ. Your name is in that. You believe in Christ, your name is in the book of life. And it's going to stay there. It's going to stay there. See, believers at this point in time, when John is writing, we're constantly under the threat of being branded political and social rebels and stripped of their citizenship. But Christ offers them an eternally safe citizenship in His kingdom, if you will. Great contrast to what they had in life. Then the second promise is, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. This really goes with the previous one, all linked together. Since we are believers, have our name written in the book of life, have this eternal relationship with Christ, Christ will acknowledge us in the presence of the Father and all His angels. And if you go on to chapter 4 and 5 and you look at the picture of that in the heaven, in the throne room, that's there. And all those angels worshiping and stuff, that they're there. What a great promise. Promise that should give you great assurance this morning and great security in your life. Knowing, as a believer, that your name will never be taken out of that book of life. Never. And then, of course, he closes this one with that statement, as he always does. A challenge to each believer in that church at Sardis, and to us by application. He who has an ear, you positive to the word, you want to walk worthy, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's what the Spirit says through the angel, to the messenger, to the church. It all works together, illuminating that word of truth that takes us to our objective. A life lived that has impact for Christ today, tomorrow, enjoying our relationship with Him, and then, of course, face to face for all eternity. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and honor this morning to open your eternal word of truth and just be challenged by these things. And we just pray that, as we've just seen, that we would have the confidence and assurance that this passage has been talking about here. That as believers, placing our faith and trust in you, our name is in it, book of life, and it'll always be there. But may we also take your word, your truth, may it be the prime motivator in our life, so that we can enjoy all the provision of your grace that you have poured out to us in that relationship with Christ today, tomorrow, next week. It's not just pie in the sky for eternity. Your provision is for today, for each day that you've given us. And we just pray that these things will have the impact in our own lives that they ought to have, so that our lives will reflect the glory that they ought to, being in Christ, living out your truth. To Him who has provided for us through Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.